Yes, my friends, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. We just celebrated the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of the eternal Son of God. And this passage of Scripture picks up on the incarnation and talks about what it accomplished. It accomplished many things. One of them is our adoption as sons and daughters of God. And so that's the title of this sermon, Adoption, Sons and Daughters of God. And I'd like to ask you if you would please stand while we read God's word. Would you stand with me? And Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen." You may be seated. Many years ago, as I was reading the Sunday newspaper, I came across an advertisement for an adoption agency, and it was a picture of a woman with a beautiful smile sitting in a chair, and on her lap was seated a little boy, maybe 3 or 4 years old. He was looking up into her eyes eagerly, and the words under the picture were these: "Mommy, tell me again the story how I became your little boy." Well, the combination of that picture and those words so moved me that tears welled up in my eyes. And I clipped that out of the paper and I put it in my dresser drawer. And throughout the years and the many house moves that we've made, I lost it. But I often looked at that clipping, and every time I looked at it and read those words, it had the same effect on me. "Mommy, tell me again the story how I came to be your little boy." Every adoption is a story in itself, is it not? It's a love story. I mean, there's something about it. You have a vulnerable little person. And then there's something about the powerful love in the hearts of adoptive parents that go out to a child they don't really even know. I think the reason that it so affects me is because it reflects as purely as anything the gracious love that our Heavenly Father has for us. I have seen many people in our church who have laid out many thousands of dollars and gone through many months of evaluation and traveled many thousands of miles to other parts of the world just so they could express the love that was in their hearts to some little boy or girl. And as a result, change that child's life forever. Adoption. Well, it's more than a human love story. It's a divine doctrine that teaches us valuable and precious truths about God and our relationship with him. As we read our Bibles, you see, teachings emerge from our Bibles that we call doctrines. And these doctrines summarize for us in helpful ways what God wants us to know about Himself, about us, about our relationship with Him. And as we learn these truths about God, our love for Him grows and our desire to serve Him increases. I mean, you've heard me a number of times share my little syllogism. You will not serve someone you do not love, and you cannot love someone you do not know. So let's start getting to know God, because when we do, our love for Him will grow and our service will flow naturally right out of that love. Well, one of the doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of adoption. Now, formally, a definition for adoption, a technical theological definition, is it is the act of God by which He makes us members of His family and becomes our Father. It actually has its own question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which reads, "What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number," that is, the number of the redeemed, "and have a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God." And whenever you see that "sons of God," ladies, please don't despair. That includes you too. We could say sons and daughters of God. It's just a way of speaking of humankind. So we've got these definitions of it. And by the way, if you'd like to go further in this, I want to mention right now before I forget, we do have a few books in our bookstore. One from a more human perspective is Adopted for Life by Russell Moore. A more theological approach is Adopted into God's Family by Trevor Burke. And then The Effect of Adoption, Becoming Children of God, Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson. This might be a nice one to start with. Anything by Sinclair Ferguson is worth reading, believe me. All right, now that's out of the way. We've got a wonderful bookstore. I hope you'll make use of it. Back to adoption. As a result of this act of God, we become sons and daughters of God. We become children of God. That's language that we're familiar with. Now, it is an act of God. This is not a process that we just develop in over time. No, it's something that occurs at a moment in time. And in that regard, it's very closely related to the doctrine of justification. They're actually often treated together in theology. In justification, God forgives our sins. He declares us to be righteous by His grace, and He gives us a brand new status. We're no longer under condemnation and guilt because of our sin. We are now, through justification, fully accepted by God, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Through justification, we become citizens in God's kingdom. But in adoption, which goes along with it, we actually become children of God. We become God's very own children. Now, these two, justification and adoption, are related, but it's helpful for us to distinguish between them because that helps our understanding of it. In justification, I stand before God as a condemned criminal. I'm under the sentence of death, and I'm just awaiting the execution of that sentence. But before the sentence is handed down, Jesus steps in before the judge, and by virtue of His death on the cross, says, "I will take the place of this condemned criminal." And so He died for me and He rose for me. And as a result of that, the judge pronounces me righteous. He makes a declaration. And it's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with which I am now clothed, that God can say that. So I'm no longer condemned. I'm no longer guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. The judge then comes down from the bench and takes off his judicial robes and becomes my Father and takes me from the courtroom into His very home and family. I become a son of God. That is adoption. That is wonderful. That is a miracle of God's grace. Now, the passage that we just read, I'm going to read it again. It's rather short because we want to look at it more carefully. So once again, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that you might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry," actually where he cries, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So in the short span of these four verses, Paul tells us two very important things that God did, two things that God did that reverberate throughout history, two things that have the most far-reaching ramifications imaginable. Those two things are two sendings. Did you see them there? God sent his Son, and God sent his Spirit. So first of all, God sent his Son. Now, when did he do this? Well, he did it in the fullness of time. Now, God had always determined to do this, actually, even from before the foundation of the world, but he actually did send his Son in what Paul calls the fullness of time. So why did the incarnation take place when it did? Well, there are a number of reasons, but from a practical point of view, one that we can pick out very easily is that at the time when Jesus Christ was born, the Roman Empire had so transformed the world that now there was a certain unity in the world, at least in the Roman Empire, which was vast. There was now one language by which everyone could understand one another. It was the Greek language. And of course, the New Testament would be written in Greek, making it possible at that time for the message of the gospel to flow freely. Also, the Romans had created a transportation system of all roads lead to Rome, right? Now it was possible for people to travel, and under the protection of the mighty Roman army, peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, made it possible for travel like never before. So missionaries could travel like Paul, and they could speak a language that everyone would understand. In this particular fullness of time, we can see God had prepared the world for the coming of his Son. There were other factors as well, but these make it clear that the message could penetrate in a way like never before. So it was the right time. It was the fullness of time. And it was at this time that God sent his Son. And then we're told he was born of woman. He had a human mother. Our Lord is fully human. He's also fully divine, but that's not the point here today. Being fully human meant that he is one of us. He came as a man, and therefore he could represent us and stand in our place. He was born of woman, and he was born under the law. He was born of a Jewish mother into the Jewish nation, and therefore under the Jewish law. And why is that significant? Well, so that he could redeem those who were under the law. Jesus was fully human so he could redeem humans. He was born under the law and subject to the law's demands, a law which, by the way, he kept perfectly. Jesus fulfilled the law, and so he was righteous according to the law, and so therefore he could redeem those who were under the law. That is, all of us. You see, we had a debt that we could not pay. So God sent his Son to pay that debt for us. He was born of woman. He was born under the law to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery. And because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, he could redeem it. This is grace. We can't miss the fact that this is all pure grace. It is an act of God. God is the one who sent his Son. We didn't ask him to do it. God took the initiative. He acted first. If you're like me, you didn't even know that you had such a need. You're so ignorant. But God knew my plight. He knew what I needed, and so he acted. This is grace. This is uncalled for. This is gratuitous. This is undeserved. He didn't have to do it, but he did it. It's the quality of mercy. It can't be demanded. It can't be required. Mercy is God's grace going out to miserable, pitiful sinners who cannot do for themselves. So they throw themselves on the mercy of the court. And God's grace goes out to sinners as they see their need and repent. But it can only be given in love. Now, verse 5 doesn't end with the fact that God redeemed us. No, there is a further purpose. It's introduced by that word, so that. The purpose? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And here Paul uses an analogy and an arrangement that was familiar in the Greek and Roman worlds, and that is the figure or the type of adoption. Now, it's a bit different than the way we conceive of adoption today. In that culture, a man might have an estate, but no heir to pass the estate along to. So what he would do was legally adopt a younger man to be his heir. The most famous example of this in history is when Julius Caesar adopted his great-nephew, Octavius, to be his legal heir. And then Octavius became known to us in history as Caesar Augustus. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, right? Luke 2:1. That set in motion Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born. Anyway, that was the legal act of adoption, Julius Caesar, to his great nephew. The result, this legal act meant that the person adopted received all the rights and privileges of a fully mature son. Well, we are sons and daughters of God in that sense. We have received adoption. We are sons and daughters by grace. Now, Jesus is the Son of God by nature. That means that he is the Son of God because he is the Son of God. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. He's the Son of God by nature. That's his nature, to be the Son of God, not us. We're sons and daughters of God by grace. God made a decision and a choice to adopt us. So we are special in that sense. We are all God's special children. Yeah, we're sons and daughters of God by grace. Just as an adoptive parent might cross the ocean to adopt, God crossed an expanse even greater to make you and me his sons and daughters, that you and I might be adopted as his child. My Christian friend, however lonely you may feel, however rejected or despised you may be by others, never forget the fact that you are a specially chosen member of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a one of us that are an afterthought. This was God's choice of you. He planned it long ago. As a matter of fact, if you just turn over a page in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 has these words. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It was the purpose of God's will to adopt us. Now, when did he choose to do this? Before the foundation of the world. And why did he choose us? What was his motivation? It was love. It was adoption. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Adoption is predestined. Your adoption was predestined. Now, I said there were two sendings. That was the first one. God sent his Son. The second is that God sent his Spirit. And this is where it gets very personal. Paul writes, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." God has sent the Spirit of his Son, and he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The heart is the very center of our being. It's the center of our mind. It's the center of our emotions. It's the central part of our being. And that's where God sent his Spirit. So this is very deep. We shouldn't get from this that God sent his Spirit, and sometimes you can feel those Holy Spirit goosebumps when you're really worshiping a lot. No, this is a lot deeper than that. This is the work of Christ that was accomplished in history on the cross that is now being applied to our lives today. You see, at a time and in a place, Jesus suffered and died more than 2,000 years ago on a hill far away. But the accomplishment of the work of redemption does us no good unless it is applied to our lives today. And that is precisely the work of the Holy Spirit, to take the accomplished redemptive work of Jesus Christ and to apply it to our hearts. And so when God sent forth his Son into our hearts, this is what Jesus does. God sends the Spirit of his Son, and the Spirit of God is the down payment of our complete salvation. He, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our full inheritance. He is the Spirit who seals our redemption. In other words, he authenticates it for us. And what is it specifically that he does? Well, we're told that he cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. John Stott writes these words. He says, he sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship. And he sent the Spirit that we might have an experience of it. This comes through the affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer, in which we find ourselves assuming the attitude and using the language not of slaves, but of sons. The Spirit of his Son cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. Now, interestingly, it says here that it's the Spirit that does the crying, but there's actually a parallel passage to this, what Paul writes here in Galatians, in the book of Romans. And we find in Romans 8:15 that Paul said, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So in Galatians it says the Spirit cries, Abba, Father, and in Romans it says we cry, Abba, Father. So who is it that's doing the crying? Is it the Spirit or is it us? And the answer, of course, is yes. We're in complete agreement with the Holy Spirit on this. This is the wonderful blessing that the Holy Spirit assures us that we are God's children. And those words, Abba, Father, you may know that the Abba is the Aramaic word for father. And then it's followed up by Hapater, Greek for the Father. Father, the Father. Now, some think that this just means daddy or something like that. I would never criticize a person for saying that, but I don't think that's quite accurate. It's more like dear father. There's intimacy, there's not flippancy. And every time you have Abba used, it's immediately followed by Abba the Father, Ha Pater. So there is a recognition of God's greatness that comes along with the intimacy of his name. But at any rate, when we cry this out from our hearts, and the Spirit in complete agreement cries within our hearts, we know that we are no longer slaves and no longer have a spirit of fear, but we are sons and daughters of God who can call upon him. And you know, I'm not going to get into what this means. There could be another time for that. What the fact that our Father provides for us, he protects us, how he disciplines us too. He does all sorts of things. The thing about God being our Father that you need to keep in mind, and this is very important. At times in the past when I've preached about this, I've had people come up to me and tell me very seriously and sincerely, I don't like to think of God as my Father because my Father was a complete disaster. And he abused me or other things happened. My heart goes out, and I'm sure there are people, because, friends, every human father falls short and has sinned against us in some way. And we need to recognize that and be sensitive to one another. But the fact is, every fatherhood that is named derives that name from God's fatherhood. And he is the perfect father. And we need to allow our minds to be renewed and our hearts to be changed to understand things about God from his perspective as we reflect on his words. He's the good father. He's the perfect father. He cares for us. He knows what we have need of even before we ask him. He provides for us. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But this is a good thing. We are no longer slaves under the law. We have a new relationship with God. He is our Father. But that's not all. It gets even better. We are sons and daughters and heirs. You are no longer a slave, Paul said, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Now, there's something I'd like to just note that's not obvious in our English translations here. Paul has been speaking to the Galatians in the plural. But when he gets to this verse, he switches to the singular. You, singularly, are no longer a slave. You, in the singular, are a son, are a daughter. So this gets personal and particular. It's not just that we're all children of God. Okay, we're all children. He wants to emphasize the personal nature of us. So you there, you, Dave, you, Ricardo, you, Yawande, you, Mandy, you, James, you, Vernetta, and I could go on and on. You, in particular, are a son, a daughter of God. You're no longer a slave. You, in particular, God knows your name. I mean, if he can number every hair on your head, he certainly knows your name, and he knows your social security number, too. And so, if you are a son, if you are a daughter, you are also an heir. We are not poor sons and daughters. We have a father who is the richest person in the universe, who owns it all. So there's an inheritance, and we are the heirs. And it's an inheritance, Peter tells us, that is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's reserved in heaven for you and me. You say, well, I don't want it to be in heaven. I want it to be here in my hand right now. See, God says, no, that would spoil you. He says, I'll manage it for you. He knows what's best. He wisely gives each of his children just as much as he knows they need so they will stay in a good faith relationship with him and not be spoiled. It takes a steady hand to hold a full cup, right? I mean, look what happens to people that win the lottery, right? You don't know what happens to people that win the lottery? All the stories I hear is it doesn't end well for them. Now, our inheritance is full, but it's being kept and reserved for us in heaven. But that's interesting, because that leads to another important thought here. The fact is, our adoption is not yet entirely complete. It's still pending, that is part of it, a very significant part of it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, in line with this same discussion, Paul says that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so I thought this was an act of God. I thought we were fully adopted children. Well, we are, yeah, but there's an aspect of our adoption that is yet future. Do you see it in the verse there? I tried to highlight it for you. Something is not yet complete in our adoption, and that's the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are mortal. Do you know what the mortality rate is? 100%. It's 100%, right? Yeah. Well, that's something that ordinarily escapes our attention, especially the attention of the young. Until that is, we get sick or we have some kind of a debilitating disease or illness, or we grow old, or someone close to us dies. And then, oh, that's right, we remember. Our bodies are still subject to the effects of the fall. Our first parents were given much. They were given a perfect world. There was only one probationary command that warned them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The punishment for disobedience would be death, and it still is. But the situation is a little more nuanced. When judgment came upon our first parents, the sentence of death was not carried out immediately. And then God made provision for them by clothing their nakedness, and then he promised them a Savior, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And when the fullness of time came, God sent that Savior, that Redeemer, that serpent head crusher. When the fullness of time came, God sent the promised Savior. It was his son. It was born of woman. It was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that they might receive adoption as sons and daughters of God. He predestined us to become his children. But the end of the story has not yet come. We live in a present age that is filled with suffering. And suffering is real. No one can deny it. But Paul had a broader perspective than just this age. He did not deny the pain of suffering. He would not minimize it. He knew it well. He acknowledged the sufferings of this present time. But he said in Romans 8, 18 and following, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And then he went on to say that the creation waits with eager longing and expectation for what? For the revealing of the sons and the daughters of God. He said the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, because of the one who subjected it that way, in hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth until the present time. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for what? For adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see it there? We are actually waiting eagerly for the completion of our adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. So a key aspect of our redemption is still future. A key aspect of our adoption has not yet been fulfilled. Paul eagerly awaited it. The entire creation eagerly awaits it. It helped Paul put in perspective the sufferings of this present time, which he said, I will not minimize, but they're not worth being compared with the glory that will one day be revealed to us. In that sense, we should think often about this, especially when we're suffering. The redemption of our bodies. We wait for it. Creation waits for it. The world, this world, as it is not all there is. This world is subject to suffering, and we all suffer to varying degrees. Sometimes the suffering spikes, and we scream. But there's another cry that goes up, and that other cry says, Abba, Father. And often when we're in acute distress, those words come from our hearts in prayer. And we find a resonating answer in the Holy Spirit. Yes, you are still my son. You are still my daughter. I'm here. I haven't gone anywhere, although it may sometimes feel like it. We can suffer physically. We can suffer emotionally. We can suffer relationally. I think that's probably the most difficult one of all. But the most basic and ultimate of all relationships is answered in the truth of our adoption. Your relationship with God. You are his child. He is your father. My Christian brother, my Christian sister, you are not alone. You may feel like it at times, but you are not alone. Your Heavenly Father cares for you. He has made you his son, his daughter. And this is amazing. The Apostle John doesn't use the same language, but he talks about it in his first letter. He says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. You see, there's still some that's yet part of it that's yet future. But we do know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Christ returns, these mortal bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. That is the hope of the resurrection. That is the future of our redemption, which has not yet been fulfilled, but is ours just as surely, even though it's reserved for us in heaven, and we don't have it all now, we see it by faith. So, son and daughter of God, he chose you to be his child in eternity past. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son to effect redemption. And then at some point in the 20th or 21st century, he sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your heart to apply the redemptive work of Christ. And at some future date known only to him, the Son of God will return, and our redemption, which now is ours by faith, will be ours by sight. We will fully experience. Our redemption will be complete. Prayer will be turned to praise, and faith will be turned into sight. As Charles Wesley wrote in his wonderful hymn, he said, My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what wonderful words to know that we are reconciled to you through the death of your Son and through the Spirit of your Son. You have come into our hearts crying those words of relationship, Abba, Father. What confidence you give us, Lord, to pray to you and to live for you. Lord, help us in our times of suffering to reflect upon the fact of our adoption and on the truth that one day soon our redemption will come as you, Son of God, come back to this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.